book of Malachi. We're grateful to Malachi, aren't we? Because that's one of the minor prophets that we can rather easily find, seeing that it is the last in the Old Testament canon. And so there's no great problem with finding that, as with some of the others. Now, this is the fourth message in the prophet Malachi, and it brings us really to the very heart of the book, to chapter 3, to the opening verses of chapter 3. The name Malachi means my messenger. And tonight's sermon is going to revolve around the theme and the idea of the messenger, God's messenger. And so the very first point of the message is the coming of the messenger. That's where we're going to focus for the first part of the sermon this evening, the coming of the messenger. And I want to break down that general heading into three subheadings, as it were, to three further thoughts, the first being the importance of the messenger. Now, there is something intriguing about the opening of Malachi 3 that we need to be clear about, namely that there are two messengers here that immediately greet us. There is a messenger at the beginning of the verse, as you can see if you glance at it, and then there is a reference to a messenger in the middle of the verse. And the fact is, of course, that they are two different people. Now, the New King James Version alerts us to this in a helpful way by putting a small M for the word messenger in the first line, "Behold, I send my messenger." And then you notice a capital M in the middle of the verse for the second use of that word messenger. Because, of course, the fact is that the first sentence refers to the one that we know as John the Baptist. And the New Testament is our authority for that. Let's just note, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, we will note the New Testament authority for making that statement, because we see that it is applied very directly to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. Let's read verses 7 through 10. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, amongst those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist.'" And so our Lord clearly identifies these words as pertaining to John the Baptist. Now, we might glance over again to Mark chapter 1 and the opening of Mark's Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so Mark is combining Malachi and Isaiah. And then immediately John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so again there's this reference to John the Baptist. And then in Luke 7, we simply have really a repetition of the Matthew statement in Luke chapter 7. And in verse 27, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, amongst those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And so I think that we see then from these references clearly that as Malachi speaks, moved by the prophetic spirit, that he is in fact speaking about John the Baptist. And we often speak about John the Baptist by using the word the forerunner. He is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course it was common, as some of you probably know, in that part of the world, in those days, it was a common practice that when an important person was coming, if an important person was visiting a town, a city, a community, that someone would go before him announcing his coming and telling the people and warning them, letting them know beforehand that the Great One was on his way. And that's the picture that we have here in terms of John the Baptist. That was John's great privilege to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was faithful in wonderful privilege and in that wonderful appointment, divine appointment, preparing his way, announcing his coming, and emphasizing, of course, as you think and remember the words of the Gospels, emphasizing as he did that the one who came after him was really the important one. Not himself, he didn't point to himself, but he was one who pointed to the one who was coming after him, whose sandal, he said, I'm not even worthy to unloose. And so, from the ministry of John the Baptist, and from these words in respect to John the Baptist, we see the importance of the messenger with the capital M, the Lord Jesus himself, the coming Messiah, as he was, of course, in Malachi's day, the coming one, the importance of the messenger. Well, then we would want to go on and suggest the identity of the messenger as the second sub-point under this general heading. We see then that he is described in the middle of verse 1 as the messenger, capital M, the messenger of the covenant. What does that convey? The messenger of the covenant. Well, it conveys many things, and I want just to suggest very, very briefly just three things as we think about this particular, and I would suggest rather striking title, the messenger of the covenant. It suggests to us that he brought the will of God to the people of the covenant. He gave them the will of God. Now, it wasn't a full and complete and final revelation of the will of God that the old covenant people had, of course. We know that. But on the other hand, we must never underestimate the excellence of the Old Covenant. Now, compared with the New Covenant, it is, if I could be forgiven for expressing it this way, it is certainly second best. And you may remember that when the Apostle Paul compares the two covenants in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance, that he does compare them in a very stark manner. And for instance, he describes the old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:7 as the ministry of death. And he describes the new covenant as the ministry of the Spirit, more glorious. In verse 9, he talks about the ministry of condemnation, that old covenant. But on the other hand, the new is the ministry of righteousness. In verse 11, the old is what is passing away. The new is what remains, much more glorious, and so forth. So there is this comparison, and indeed a very, very powerful contrast. But looked at in terms of its own day, looked at in its historical setting, the old covenant certainly did have its own particular glory. And the Old Testament saints were not unaware of this. So again, let me just direct you to Psalm 147, for instance. And we notice in Psalm 147 that there is a certain celebration and recognition of the excellence of this covenant and the greatness of God in giving to the people this particular covenant. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates, he has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his commands to the earth, his word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool, he scatters the frost like ashes, he casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. And then especially, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. And so there's a sense here of the privileged position enjoyed by the nation of Israel. And as you go on into Psalm 148, and verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. What a beautiful statement that is. What a beautiful phrase for the all covenant people of God, a people near to him. And again the exhortation, praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. And so we need to recognize that even though from the New Testament perspective the old certainly fades compared to the new, nevertheless, when we look at it in the context of Israel, in the day in which they lived as the new, as the old covenant people of God, that they were a blessed and privileged people indeed. The nations around Israel, remember, were in darkness. They were in darkness. But Israel enjoyed the great light of the Word of God and the great light of the prophetic ministry. And Christ spoke through the prophets to ancient Israel. And so again, let me ask you to notice and to remember 1 Peter and chapter 1 and the way that Peter speaks here in his first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 10, of this salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time, notice the language now, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was the Spirit of Christ himself who testified and ministered to Old Testament Israel. And so to the people of the Old Covenant, the Spirit of Jesus Christ made known to them, within the context of their time, the will of God. Now, we would also comment on this, that Christ gave amazing pictures, you remember, of himself in that Old Covenant setting. Think of the Old Covenant sacrifices, for instance. Think of what we read in the Old Testament with respect to those. Think about the tabernacle itself. The sacrifices that were offered upon the altar in a wonderful way, all pointing, of course, to that one great full and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. And so all of those sacrifices offered on the altar all pointed forward to that great Lamb of God who was to come. But the tabernacle itself had amazing symbolism. Think about the showbread that was there. And the showbread, of course, pointing forward to the one who came and said, I am the bread of life. Or you think of that lampstand, that candlestick, the lampstand that was there. And it was pointing to the one who said, I am the light of the world. Or you think of that altar of incense, speaking of that one who was the and is the great intercessor in the presence of God. And of course, we think, as we mentioned this morning, the Ark of the Covenant, that amazing peace within the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing in a very wonderful way the presence of God with His people. And on the mercy seat and before the Ark, the blood of the sacrifice shed there, all speaking so gloriously and so clearly of the coming of the Savior. And so the Old Covenant, though it was a passing covenant, though it was a typical covenant, it was a covenant rich in symbolism, rich in type and shadow, and it did indeed speak, and it does speak, of Christ Himself. And then, of course, ultimately all of that covenant, that whole covenant, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took away the old that He might establish the new. And that's what the book of Hebrews, of course, is all about, that we're going through on Sunday morning. The taking away of the old, the establishing of the new. And so this messenger that Malachi speaks about here in chapter 3 is indeed the messenger, with a capital M, the messenger of the covenant. And then we might just note also the intention of this messenger. We see his importance, we see his identity, we see also his intention. And the intention, as the prophet speaks of it here, is that he will suddenly, in verse 1 again, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And this, of course, he did. Suddenly come to his temple. Now, I'm tempted, as I was thinking about this, I was tempted to think in terms of the coming to the temple in terms of the incarnation. Well, someone says he's been reading too much of Hengstenberg. I haven't. I've never read anything of Hengstenberg, actually. I've never been able to come across his books, though I'd like to, but I'm told he tends to be a little bit extreme sometimes in some of his symbolism and so forth. But you could think of that, could you not? Because our Lord Himself did speak of His body as the temple. You remember? Destroy this temple, He said, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. Well, they said, you're crazy. It took years to build this temple. And then John, of course, says that He spoke of the temple of His body. And so we could think of it perhaps in terms of the incarnation. He will suddenly come to His temple. But I think realistically that more likely it is making reference to that temple in Jerusalem, to which the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Christ, did indeed literally and wonderfully come. To that temple, the messenger of the covenant came. Really, literally, actually, He came. And He came as the one who was to give His life as the ransom for many. He came as the one who was to be the Lamb of God, to make all the sacrifices cease, because He was the last, the full, the final, the complete sacrifice. And He came as the one who was then indeed the great atoning sacrifice Himself. So God is to be praised. God is to be glorified as we think of this great messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The coming of the messenger, as we have it here, behold, He comes. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant. But let's think a little bit now, in the second place, about the purpose of this messenger. What was the purpose of the coming of this messenger? And in answering that, I want to focus in particular upon the statement, the line in verse 3, He will purify the sons of Levi. You see it there in verse 3, right in the middle of the verse. He will purify the sons of Levi. Now, I suppose it needs to be said that there was application of this undoubtedly in the days of Malachi with respect to the Jewish priesthood. But it seems to me, dear friends, that this goes far, far deeper than that. And that it has reference to the New Testament people of God, because you will remember that I said just a few weeks ago, and we made the case, I hope, that the New Covenant people of God, all His people under that New Covenant, are priests. We are established, says the Word of God, as a kingdom of priests. And there's a wonderful statement, of course, in the book of Titus in chapter 2 and verse 14. It's a powerful statement that again is worth being reminded of and worth remembering. Let me get it right here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It says that He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He will purify the sons of Levi. And when a sinner is brought in the mercy of God to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a sinner is brought to that position, when he confesses his sinfulness, when he turns from that sinfulness, and when he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, when he or she casts themselves upon the Lord, letting go of all other hopes, and cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when that happens, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is applied to the soul of that person, and they are washed clean, white as snow. The blood of Jesus Christ is the great cleansing agent of the soul. And we need always to hold on to that and to recognize that. It washes clean those who have been defiled by sin. And you know that the New Testament expresses this in many, many thrilling statements, wonderful statements, in terms of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the opening chapter of 1 John, we have the statement of the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In the opening chapter of Revelation, we read, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests unto His God and Father. And again, the book of Hebrews, and I want to read this because I'm sure I won't be able to quote the whole thing adequately, but in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, again, a powerful and amazing statement in respect to the work of the Lord Jesus. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then again, there are some other scriptures in the New Testament to be worth looking at. In Colossians chapter 1, for instance, and verse 20, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And again, a marvelous statement in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, somewhat akin to that one that we've already noticed in Colossians, but Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in Him, says the writer, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And again in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And so there is this wonderful emphasis, of course, in the New Testament, and there are these glorious statements on the cleansing, purifying, saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to underline these statements, we need to rejoice in them, we need again to lay hold on them, to reestablish our grasp upon them, so to speak. And you know, of course, that many of our find hymn writers having rejoiced in these kind of truths. Our hymn writers also wrote hymns reminding us again of the centrality of the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains. How precious that is. Or again, you remember that hymn that asks the question, what can wash away my sin? Then it answers it, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that made me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I say again, my dear friends, that it is so important for us to joyfully confront once more the magnificent truth that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from our sins. And it's important for me to proclaim this truth ongoingly, again and again and again, and it's important for you to receive it and to embrace it. Someone said to me this morning how wonderful it was that the gospel always seems to come with freshness and with joy to his soul. Heard it so many times, but when the gospel is preached, he has a responsive soul. And I said, well, thank God for that. That should never be any other way, should it, with every Christian, no matter how many times we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the joyful sound is proclaimed, our hearts ought to rise up and say, hallelujah, blessed be God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful gospel, it's good news indeed. And the purpose of this messenger, it is said, is to purify the sons of Levi. And if we know something of that purification, we can praise God. But you know, this is a jewel that can be turned a number of ways. God's truth is a many-faceted jewel. And there's another aspect of this we might perhaps think about tonight and touch on tonight. And that is the purification of God's people by the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. That is, those who are cleansed from the guilt of their sins by the application of the blood of the Lamb are also delivered from the bondage of their sins by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit of God. And so he can say, he will purify the sons of Levi, not only in terms of their guilt, but also in terms of their bondage. Now that's not to say, of course, that we become sinless. No, how many times have I said that over the years? And I always want to emphasize that, because every preacher, I suppose, and this preacher, has had people who have come to him and said, you know, there's so-and-so over there, he's saying, you know, pain says this, pain teaches that. And I said, well, not as far as I know. Not as far as I know. And I've always tried to emphasize the fact, look, there's no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. No such thing. That awaits the glory to come. And we need to understand that. We need to understand and grasp that. But it is to say, my dear friends, that those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ and purified by the Spirit of Christ, it is to say that they become a God-focused people. It is to say that. It is to say that they become those who love the Lord their God. It is to say that they become those who seek to please God. And they become those who have love for God. It is to say all that, most decidedly, most definitely. That in spite of all of their failings, and there are many of them, in spite of all their imperfections, and there are many of them, in spite of the fact that sin still clings to them, and it does, in spite of all of that, there is in the life of a genuine and true child of God, in one who is really a son, or should we say a daughter of Levi, for one who has been cleansed by the blood and indwelt by the Spirit, There is a longing in the heart expressed again in that lovely hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light that shines upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." There is that, is there not? There is that. They become those who desire to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they sing, "Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me." Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Is that not true, my dear friend? Do you not, if you're a child of God, do you not find, as the old writers would say, breathings after God in your soul along that line? You know, I learned that chorus how many years ago now? I don't know. As a teenager. Imagine that. Our young people can't imagine me as a teenager. But once I was a teenager, and as a converted teenager, I converted in my teens, I learned that chorus in the church in Liverpool and remember singing it in the young people's group and in other groups within that church. And today it's still as precious as ever, and I still sing it, and sometimes I still sing it down when I'm by myself in my study. I sing it as a prayer, because it's the prayer of my heart that the Spirit of the living God would fall afresh on me. And if you know anything about God cleansing your soul in the blood and filling you by His Spirit, my dear friend, you also will express sentiments like this. Maybe you don't know the chorus, maybe you do. It's the sentiment, of course, that's important, that the Spirit of God would fill us. He, says the prophet, He will purify the sons of Levi. And of course there is a practical purpose to this, and he mentions it within here. The prophet mentions it in that third verse again, and in the latter part of the verse he says, "He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that in order that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, of course, the Levites were in particular very much the serving tribe, if I could put it that way, within Israel. It was their privilege to be directly involved in the work of the tabernacle, in many, many aspects of the work of the tabernacle. They were a serving tribe, and so it is with us. If we are believers, if we are those who know the washing of the blood of Christ and the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is so with us. If tonight you are a Christian, if tonight the blood of Jesus has been applied to you through faith, if tonight you know something of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, it is in order that you should be a servant of Christ, a servant of the Lord. And of course that is in everything. In everything we should seek to glorify God, in our everyday work, as we've tried again to stress over the years. In our everyday work, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, wherever we are, in the office, in the hospital, in the factory, wherever, we ought certainly to be seeking to glorify God. In our homes, we ought to be seeking to glorify God. We are priests unto God. But I want to underline tonight in particular that it is true of those who are priests unto God that they have direct involvement in the work of the kingdom of God as it comes to expression in the churches and in our own church. Who, dear friend, is going to offer to God the sacrifice of praise if we don't in this church? Now, I'm not saying that. Please understand, the contrast I'm intending is not the contrast with other churches. It's the contrast with the world out there. The world isn't interested in the praise of God. The world is looking for opportunities to praise God and to lift up His name. And if we don't do it within this church, who will do it? Who is going to exercise the ministry of prayer if we don't do it in this church? Who is going to declare the truth of God if we do not do it in this church? Who is going to glorify God and make His claims known if we don't do it in this church? It is the church of Jesus Christ that is privileged and called to do these things. And brothers and sisters, we ought to rejoice that as the sons and daughters of Levi, and you understand why I'm saying that, to include us all, because whether men or women, young or old, if we are born of God, we are all called to priestly service in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is ours then to offer the sacrifice of service and praise to God. And so we see then the purpose of the great messenger, and we ought to pray that it might be fulfilled in us. And then, briefly, in the last place, we want to consider just a little bit together what I'm calling the satisfaction of the messenger. The satisfaction of the messenger, which I think we have in the fourth verse. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. Or, as our margin has it in the New King James Version, will be pleasing to the Lord. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord. You know that the testimony of the Word of God, is very solemn in this, that just as long as a man or a woman, a young person, a boy or girl, just as long as a person is outside of Christ, just as long as a person refuses Christ and rejects Christ, that person cannot please God. For you remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And by in the flesh, of course, he's meaning in the unregenerate state. Those who are unregenerate, those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, they cannot please God. Now, you may do good things, quote unquote, good things, from a worldly perspective, from the world's viewpoint, they may be good things. But as long as you continue in an unreconciled state with God, you cannot please Him. You cannot do it. And if this is you, my dear friend, this evening, if this is you, I think it's very important that you understand that this is not something that God is indifferent about. I think it's very important that we appreciate that. It's not something that God says, well, that's the truth and I don't care about it. That's the truth and so there it is. Take it or leave it. No, no. Oh, let me read you again these burning, wonderful words of the Apostle Paul. And of course, they're the words of God through him. As he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, as the New King James puts it, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's a very strong word. And I like that New King James translation. We implore you, he says. Paul was not a man to preach the gospel in a sort of a, well, take it or leave it. He doesn't really particularly care. There it is. There's the truth. I've laid it out for you. You take it or leave it. No, 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 no. He implored men. He pled with men. He besought men. We beseech you, he said. We beseech you. We implore you. Be reconciled to God. God is a God of judgment. He is not one to overlook sin. You will notice if you look at this passage again that he goes on in verse 5 and on from there to speak in terms of judgment. I will come near to you, he says, in judgment. And he begins then to put his finger on some of the sins that were evident and prevalent in the nation of Israel. But he lists those sins simply for that reason, because they were prevalent clearly in the nation at that time. But my dear friend, God is against all sin. All sins, our sins, will bring the judgment of God upon us unless they're blotted out in the blood of the Lamb applied to us through faith in Him. And tonight again, amazing though it is, but true, thank God it is, that God pleads with sinners again and implores them to be reconciled to God through the blood of His dear Son. He has made Him to be sin, says Paul, in one of the most extraordinary statements in the whole Bible, in that next verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He has made Him to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What an amazing statement. And then, dear friend, when reconciliation does take place, and how marvelous that is. When reconciliation takes place, when God and sinner are brought together in the blood of Jesus and through the Lord Jesus Christ, when that happens, God rejoices in His people. He rejoices in them. And again, you know, you need to underline this, to emphasize this. That God is not someone who simply says, well, okay, there it is. There's another one. Been saved or whatever. No, He rejoices in reconciliation. He is delighted with this. In spite of the fact, of course, that we are so completely unworthy. In spite of that. In spite of our evident unworthiness. In spite of the fact that there are still blots, as it were, all over us in and of ourselves. Oh, thank God, perfect and spotless in Christ. But in and of ourselves, so full of spots and stains. But still in His mercy, in Christ Jesus, God rejoices over us with singing. The prophet Zephaniah says, with singing. It's like a mother with her baby. To a mother, of course, every baby is the most glorious, the most wonderful, the most perfect, the most good-looking, the sweetest baby that there ever could be. And if you're wise, you'll never disagree with that. Never disagree. She rejoices over that baby. You know, you might come along and you might think, boy, that's a strange-looking little creature. Never say it. Never say it, you know. But you might think that. You know, saying, boy, that's kind of a wrinkled-looking thing, you know. Oh, she sees the most sweet and delightful thing that you could ever imagine in all of your life. And you know, my dear friend, that's the picture that Zephaniah gives to us. God singing over His people. God rejoicing over His people. God loving His people. Now, do we realize this? That God is pleased when His people come together to worship Him. In a particular manner, in a special manner. That is so. That when we gather ourselves together to worship God as the people of God, He is pleased. He's happy. He's glad about that. Do we remember that? That when we come to church, as we say, and it's just a saying, don't get hung up on it. When we come to church, God is here. Oh, no, that's the thing, you see, we should always remember. God is here. God meets with us here. God is here tonight. God is in the midst of his people. Unworthy though they are, undeserving though they are, he delights to meet with his people. He glories in it. He rejoices in it. Here we meet with God. And surely that should give us to understand and to appreciate that there is indeed something profoundly important in what we call in our humdrum way coming to church. There is something tremendously important in coming to church, because here we meet with God. And here God meets with us in all of our weakness, in all of our unworthiness. We can say when we come, Jehovah Shama, the Lord is there. That's one of the greatest titles of God that we could ever have. The Lord is there. And he's here. And we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a sense of joy then, my dear brothers and sisters. What a sense of privilege. What a sense of wonder. You know, we should have when we come. Well, someone would say, are you kidding? You go to that ancient crumbling building out there that's too small and you can't move and get out and all of this and so forth. And you meet with those people. I could tell you some stories about some of those people in there, you know. Yeah. It's all true. But they're washed in the blood if they're believers. I'm talking about believers. They're washed in the blood of Christ. They're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And God is there. God is there. That's the glorious thing, you see. Oh, that our offerings, therefore, might be satisfying to God. We should strive for it. We should seek it. We should aim at that. How wonderful that God still speaks to us from his word, from his ancient word. How wonderful that he has sent this messenger with the capital M. And how wonderful that he has pledged himself to purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer to the Lord an offering.